chapter, and we'll move on to chapter 3 as quickly as possible. I know you had a good time of study and ministry in this passage last time, and as we introduced it, and I know Pastor Cox emphasized for you last time as well, beginning with verse 5, this important section of Scripture out of Psalm chapter 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than angels, crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand, and didst put all things in subjection under his feet. First of all, in Psalm 8, of course, the Word of God says, thou hast made him a little lower than God, than Elohim. And the work of subjection or dominion, which is the word from Genesis, the creation story, is something we know that is true. God made man to rule. That sounds like my back sometimes when I get up. How about you? God made man to rule and to have things in subjection under him. But of course, the fall of Genesis chapter 3 and man's sin made that impossible. And we see in the next verse here of Hebrews, in that he subjected all things unto him, he left nothing not subject to him, but now we do not see things subject to him, but we do see Jesus, who is made also lower than the angels. And that phrase, again, don't get confused by that phrase. It's simply saying what has already been said. Jesus was made in the form of man, or he was made like man was made, in the same form. And of course, this is one of my favorite passages, and those of you who have been around know I've preached on those two words, but Jesus, a couple times. That's the whole impetus. We do not see man having achieved those things that man in his heart knows belong to him. And that's a part of the great depression of man. That's a part of the great restlessness of man, is that he's made in the image of God. He's made with this sense to have things in subjection under his feet, and yet because of his sin, he's under things' feet. The reverse is true. And of course, as a result, this broken expectation in man that we speak about so frequently is a factor that we deal with in all of our lives. But what do we see? We see Jesus. And one thing that Hebrews will say over and over, and particularly in the next few verses, fix your eye on him. Make him the day star. Just like before the days of radar and other means of elaborate compasses, fix your eye upon that North Star. Fix it so steadily upon that subject that nothing can veer your bark, your confidence. And that's again what's being said here. We do see Jesus. Jesus what? Because verse 9 of chapter 2 says, we see him because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory. Again, this is Stephanos. And we've frequently called attention to the fact that consistently in the Word of God, two words for crown. Stephanos is always the crown that is won. It's the laurel leaf. It's the victor's crown, as we would say, as opposed to the word diadema, which is the crown of glory or the crown of authority. This is the same word here, then, that's in Psalm 8, where the word says, where God's word says in Psalm 8, God crowned man with glory and honor. Here, Jesus crowned with glory and honor by the grace of God that he should taste death for men. And then this most interesting revelation about Jesus' identity. Really, that's what we're dealing with now. We've moved into a section in which we're going, I-D-E-N-T-I-T-Y, all right, in which we're going to watch the Scripture showing that in order for Jesus to raise man from this place of broken expectation of being under his victory, living under his call, In order to bring man to that place God intends him, Jesus must become in all ways like unto man. And here is some of those expressions. First, it became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Perfect, again, speaks about completion. Not just maturity in the sense that we think of passing on from grade to grade. Now, author of salvation is the word. Jesus has become the leader. Not author in the sense we think, but leader. The one who goes before. Now, if a leader has gone before, why is it? To prepare, as Jesus said. I go to prepare. All right? He becomes the leader of our salvation. Now, the whole passage here is telling us that Jesus came and identified in every way with man so that he again could bring man to the place of realization of God's intention and God's plan for man. To bring many sons where? Back to that glory. Back to that intention. When the Bible speaks about sin in its ultimate sense, what is sin? Well, some people say, I mean, moving beyond the facetious definitions, that sin is wearing cuffs on your pants or something of that nature, but even getting to the scripture, moving beyond sin is transgression of the law and all unrighteousness is sin and so forth. When you really come down to define sin, it is falling short of what? The glory of God. Now, contrary to many expectations, that doesn't mean some ridiculous thing of here is infinite God saying, here I am, try to be like me some way. But the phrase, the glory of God, means God's intention for man. God's intention for his glory to be manifest in man as it has been through his creation. And of course, here then Jesus, being what? Made exactly like man, it behooves him to complete, to become complete in suffering, that he may become the leader of salvation. The leader being made full and complete. Now, to be a leader, you have to go first, don't you? You know, that's one interesting thing. A lot of people like the glory of leadership, but they don't like that part. Because if you're a real leader, you get shot at first. You're right out front where everybody sees you. You know, you're not much of a leader if you're behind saying, go to it, boys. You know, that's not much of a leader. The leader first goes through the way and passes through the difficulties and dangers. And then the leader, of course, makes it very obvious that if you're going to follow him, you have to go where he has gone. And obviously, the leader takes charge of his followers. So Jesus has become the leader. Now, what does that say to you? Look at this phrase just a moment. Well, are we repeating some here? Some of you look distressed. We're right there. Good. Oh, that's wonderful. It's just their indigestion I'm looking at, I guess. Leader of salvation. Now, just pause with me a couple minutes. First of all, get out of your mind our theological concepts of salvation. You know, most of us have been saying, us church kids, no. You know, it'd be interesting right now. How many of you consider yourself church people? In other words, most of your life you've been church people. Let me see your hands. How many of you aren't? You haven't been church people, you've been saved recently, and you've kind of come in from nowhere. You who are not a people, God's made a people. Well, it's about 50-50. That's beautiful. That's the sign of growth and health, and that's what gets me excited. Not that I don't like all of you like me that are church kids. You're all right, too. But it's just kind of neat to see all the new things that God's doing, the new people God's bringing along, too. And that's the growth in the family. Praise the Lord. But if we can just get salvation out of a nice little theological box and remember that the word salvation means two things. It basically means deliverance, But it means deliverance from a positive sense. Deliverance to make us whole. And the concept of salvation is really, soteria, is wholeness. Wholeness. Well, now, wholeness in what sense? Getting us back where we belong. Getting us back where God made us to be. Getting us back as His sons in His image. Fulfilling the glory that He's placed upon man. So Jesus has become the leader. He became like man. Through suffering He completed. And He became the leader into that salvation. Well, I tell you, there's some things in the next couple chapters. I'm working with Hebrews in one of my classes at Bethany. And there's some exciting things in this whole concept of Jesus right now. Do you know that Jesus, who is perfect God, before the foundations of the world, my friend, He chose to identify with a human body, and He has taken that human body back to heaven. You see, there's some people who think Jesus just took the human body and accomplished the salvation and then sat it aside and went back to being God again in the same sense that He was before the foundations of the world. Not according to the Scripture. In fact, the thing that ought to make every man here tonight a little prouder, in fact, that's one thing that bothers me. We preach resurrection. I never in my whole ministry heard a sermon preached on the ascension. I was a relatively old Christian before I even knew that the doctrine of the ascension is as important, maybe more important than the doctrine of the resurrection. It's certainly as important. What is the ascension? That Jesus, in physical form, ascended to the Father and is at the right hand of the Father in our humanity, representing us, having been touched with all the feelings of our humanity. He is the leader of this completion. It behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. The passage says, well, I'm getting ahead of my story a little bit here. Both He that sanctifieth and they that sanctified are one, for which cause He's not ashamed to call them what? Brethren. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. You know what the word is there? It's one of my favorite Greek words. Adelphos. I'm glad Helen's in the hospital. No, I'm not glad she's in the hospital. But at least she's not correcting my Greek tonight. Adelphos. Do you know what this word means? It means from the same womb. Jesus delights to say of us, they are from the same womb. Now there are some phrases here in Hebrews which just bug theologians to death. This is one of them. There are some phrases here that talk about how completely Jesus identified with man. And it's awfully hard for theologians to come to grips with these things. It's much easier for some of us who are just a little simpler, who just delight in knowing that in order for God the Father to have man brought back to that place of His original intention, that it was necessary for the Son to actually become in all ways like unto that man who had broken expectations, who have dreams that are never met, who knows he's supposed to be going somewhere, knows he is something. Something down inside him says, I'm made for better stuff. And yet there's an incapacity. There's a brokenness in man. Man is like a cripple. There's a giant within man. There's this God nature, this spirit, this rational intelligence, this power that is given of God. And yet there's this crippled nature of sin. And Jesus cared so much to see man restored unto the glory that God had given him from the foundations of the earth, that Jesus, it behooved Him that He would call His friends or call us brethren, those made of the same womb. And this is what he says. He says, and this is, of course, a quote from Psalm chapter 22, and those of you who were with us when we studied that psalm, whoa, that is a psalm. That's the psalm in which 720 years before there had ever been a crucifixion in the history of the world. Crucifixion is described medically and psychologically, even to the distension of the bones and all the other things. If ever there was a psalm that was prophetic in David's mind, David couldn't possibly have known what he was talking about. Caught up in the Spirit, identifying with the Messiah, suffering that ignominious death of crucifixion. And even to the degree, as I told you, he cries out concerning his blood, that his blood has become the streptococcus, it's become the antibody. The poison has been shot into his blood so his blood would build up antibodies against the sin of the world. What a beautiful psalm it is. But that psalm, and that's the psalm Jesus quotes on the cross, and I agree with theologians who say, even though Luke tells us that Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That in truth, I believe Jesus quoted the whole 22nd Psalm. I don't think he quoted just that verse. It begins with that verse. And it speaks about the horrors that were experienced. First of all, a feeling broken fellowship from God. Now let me ask you something. What was the ultimate thing that Jesus had to identify with you if he was to truly be a brother? He had to know the broken fellowship with God. Because that's the ultimate thing with us. The ultimate pain in humanity is the fact that the relationship that we are supposed to have with God has been broken. God doesn't come anymore and walk in the cool of the garden with Adams or Eves or Jims or Sams. It's broken, you see. And that's why, my friend, you better understand what Jesus means in Gethsemane when he cries, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What is the cup? You think Jesus is afraid to die? Never. Do you think he's afraid of suffering? Never. Do you think he fears there'll be no resurrection? Never. Then why is he saying, oh, Father, this is a cup I don't want to drink? Isn't there some other way around this subject? It's the cup of our sins. He had to become sin. Buddy, do you understand what that means in Gethsemane that night? That he who never knew sin had to become sin? And just like we take these animals in the laboratory and we inject infections in, and I don't know if you've ever been in laboratories. I almost agree with some of the people that think it's unusual and cruel and inhumane treatment. I don't care if they're monkeys or whatever. I've been in some of these laboratories in the great universities, and they'll take these monkeys or rats or other dogs on occasions, depending on the particular blood serum they're working with, and they'll inject the infection into that dog or into that animal's bloodstream, and that animal will fever and convulse and vomit and go through all the sickness until after going through the sickness, its blood builds up the antibody to that sickness, and then the blood of the animal is pulled up, and that's where the serum comes from. And when Jesus said, oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, he knew that he who had never known sin, who had never known broken fellowship with the Father, he was going to have to become sin. He was going to have to be injected. His bloodstream was going to have to be injected with the filthiness and vileness of the sin of the world, that he could build up an antibody so that there would be forgiveness for all sin and there would be victory for all men regardless of what their experience was. But what did he know was going to happen as a result of that? He knew the minute he became sin that the fellowship would be broken. And he knew that God the Father in his holiness would have to turn his back as the sin of the world was placed on the cross. Do you understand that? No, of course you don't. I don't either. We can only toss a little coin. We're like little children, aren't we? Standing at the Grand Canyon, tossing a coin into it, thinking somehow we're going to fill it up when we're talking about a subject like this. And yet at least we can understand how much did he love us. How completely did he become like us? That he took the very nature of our sin into his blood and allowed that forsaking and that breaking of fellowship to the degree that on the cross, can you imagine what the perfect, of course, we can't imagine because we've never been able to have that kind of a perfect relationship. Jesus never offended the Father in word, in thought, in action. There was never a thought of Jesus that was not according to the Father. There was never a decision of Jesus that was not according to the will of the Father. There was never a moment but that Jesus and the Father perfectly were in unison. Until the ultimate identity with man occurred. Well, that's the way Psalm 22 begins, Gethsemane. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it speaks about the bones being distended and all the awful things that happened in the crucifixion. But it ends in praise. How does the psalm end? Here it is in Hebrews 2. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. Have you ever heard the expression, you got to win the right to be heard? Hey, friends, Jesus won the right to be heard. And having become like his brethren, having become a womb baby with mankind, having endured our sins and carried them to the cross and suffered for us, then in victory he could say, now I can declare my Father's name to my brethren, and I can sing my Father's praise in the midst of the ecclesia, the church, the gathering. Let me talk about the word ecclesia a moment, which is the word congregation here. There's a lot of fancy definitions. You know, this Greek word ekklesia or ekklesia is the word from which we get church. It's translated congregation in this passage. And a lot of people make a lot of thing. Ek means out of. And kalein is the verb to call. So the church is the called out. And whole sermons are preached on that wonderful Greek etymology. But the truth is that the same word is used throughout the New Testament to describe riots. It's simply a word that means a gathering. A gathering. And I'll tell you something. That's all the church is. Don't you get any fancy ideas about what the church is. Every time people say to me, I thought, you know, Christians were different than so-and-so, or I thought people in the church ought to be such-and-such, you know. You get that idea from people sometime that the church is some kind of a trophy case in which we all are standing there brightly polished and the Holy Spirit comes down with a dust rag every Sunday and brushes off the dust and burnishes the brass a little bit. You know, when people say to me, I don't understand all these problem people in the church, I say to them, I don't understand why everybody in a hospital is sick. Church is simply a gathering, my good friend. The only thing we have in common is that we've been gathered for the same reason. And we've been gathered to the same person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And that's one of the central focuses of this church. We are not a church that's gathered around a denominational focus. Now, we belong to a particular denomination, simply because it's a denomination that believes, in, at least up to this point, in the local sovereignty of the individual church, and that church has to determine its own salvation with fear and trembling. But through cooperation with other churches of like precious faith, we're able to send missionaries and so forth and so on. But that's not the basis of our fellowship. And the basis of our fellowship is not tradition. We don't all look alike or smell alike. We don't all dress alike. We don't all have the same attitudes about worldly amusements. We're different in social things. We have one thing in common, and that's what the name means. Christian Center. Christ is the center. And we gather around that one focus. You know, the book of Isaiah, it says this, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. I've heard so many wonderful, terrible sermons preached from that verse, using the word standard as though it were some kind of a, you know, it's the standard of holiness or it's the standard of this or that. Do you know what a standard is? A standard is the insignia of an army. The standard is what the army marches under. And in the days of the Old Testament when they had those great battles, and I guess the only reason I've ever wanted to live in Old Testament days is because of the battles. I just get really turned on by those battles with thousands of, you know, there's one movie, it's on, I think it's on every Saturday afternoon. I have seen it 100 times. It's Spartacus. Anybody ever see that movie, Spartacus? Oh, I love Spartacus, especially that battle scene where all the Roman hosts are moving. It looks like the whole mountain's moving, and here's all the slaves moving. Oh, that's thrilling. Well, of course, the reason for standards is very simple. In those days in hand-to-hand conflict, in battle, they'd come into battle, clash into battle hand-to-hand. And of course, after a matter of an hour or so, the troops would be confused. They'd be all over the place. And it was the duty of the standard bearer to go to a mound, to go to a high place of earth. And he would raise up the standard, the eagle of the Romans, for example. And he'd raise up the standard. And when he did so, all the Roman soldiers would come out from the battlefield and they would regroup around the standard. And what the Bible very clearly teaches is that when the enemy comes in like a flood, meaning when his forces are just wiping out, just conquering, the Spirit of the Lord is going to raise up a standard, not 15 standards, not denominational barriers, not all the little separations of our own little petty doctrines, but he's going to raise up one standard to which all Christians will gather, and that is the person of the Son. And hear me, you charismaniacs. Wonderful as this move of the Holy Spirit is, the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself either. There's not one banner of Jesus and another banner of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is really doing his office work in our midst, he is lifting up Jesus. And Jesus said, in this passage, prophetically quoted from Psalm 22, he said, when the people are gathered, I'm going to sing in the midst of the congregation of my brothers. Doesn't even have to have a roof over it. That's the church. It's the gathering around the person of Jesus. And I'd rather be on Market Street with that crowd than to be in St. Mary's Cathedral with a crowd that's gathering around something else. And that's the kind of test that's going to happen in this last day. What are you loyal to? What's your loyalty to? Denominationalism, tradition, heritage, background. Now, tradition's a neat thing, you know, passing down Christmas ornaments from generation to generation. Tradition's a nice thing for Christmas parties. But there's no place for tradition other than the tradition, which is the handing down by God the Father of Jesus Christ to become the Lamb which taketh away the sins of the world. That's the only tradition that counts. You better watch what you're gathering to, because you're gathering to something. Everybody's gathering to something these days. And when people say, oh, the great gathering is the charismatic movement, I want to back up and say, I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to gather around gifts. And I certainly don't want to gather around men or women.
I want to gather singly around Jesus. That's what the ecclesia is. And again, I will put my trust in him. Verse 13. And again, behold, I, and look at this beautiful phrase. This is Jesus speaking. These are Old Testament comments about Jesus. Jesus says, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. Do you ever consider that? Over and over, the scripture says, the joy of Jesus, this very book says, he endured the cross and despised the shame for one reason, the joy that was set before him, and goes on to tell us what that joy is. You are that joy. You are his children. Now, I know he's mixing his metaphors for you English teachers. First of all, you're his brother, and now you're his children. I realize those metaphors are being mixed, but they're being mixed in good company. And they've got a lot of wonderful things to say to us. We are the progeny of Jesus. We are his children. Since the children are sharers, and you can underline that word, sharers is my great word, my lovely word, koinonia. I love it. As Russ says, it's hard to live it, but it's a wonderful word. Since then the children are koinonia, they are sharers in flesh and blood. And he himself in like manner partook of the same. Partook of the same. Oh, he partook of flesh and blood that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Now let's just talk a second in that phrase. He came with the purpose to die, that through death and resurrection he might break the power of death and destroy and render inoperative that hold that the devil has over man. Now this is what I was trying to say to you Sunday. Let's go on to the next couple phrases and then we'll go back because they're all together. He might, speaking of Jesus, he might then deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's the bondage the enemy has over us. How'd he break it? He died. He suffered. He fulfilled the suffering. You see, that's what means by being perfect and suffering. It means man had already started suffering. It was already a start of the suffering, of the broken expectation of the glory of God in man. And he, the leader of our salvation, getting us out of that pit, came and filled up the suffering. He filled up. He completed the suffering of man. And he filled up that suffering by dying to deliver. And here the word is, it's a very interesting Greek word, apoluso, which really is, it's like, it's a ship's word. It means to cut the moorings and let the ship drift out into the sea. To set it free. See, every image of this passage says, man is meant to fly. Man is meant to have all things subject to him. Man is meant to have the sin of God upon his life. Man is meant to have dominion. But through death. Now let's back up a minute. What did God say to Adam when he put him in that garden and said, have dominion over everything? He said, you can eat of all the trees except the tree which is in the midst of the garden, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And thou shalt not eat of it, lest thou surely die. Of course, when Satan quoted it, he did exactly what Satan still does. He adds a little legalism to what God says. And when Satan quoted to Eve, he said, hath God said, thou shalt not eat nor touch of it? God didn't say that. Satan said that. No. He knows. And by the way, just get this straight. Guilt, lady, is not a sign of holiness. Guilt is the greatest tool in the enemy's hands to make sin more compulsive in the life of a believer. Guilt. God said, if you break this rule, you're going to die. Eve was tempted. She ate. She offered to Adam and he ate. And hear me well, they died. Now, physical death was a long time in coming for them, hundreds of years later. But they died immediately to that full estate of divine fellowship and authority that they were in under God. They died to that. And they were thrust out of the garden, which is a type of having fallen and being thrust out of everything that God had intended for man to have dominion over. And they were put under, of course, the curse of physical death and the curse of spiritual death unless their sin was atoned for. The only thing that bothers me about these words, the fear and bondage of death, is that they ought not to have part in any believer's life. And I'm not going to get on an old crusade. The power, the historians of the Roman Empire said, the power that brought the Roman Empire to its knees was not the Christians preaching. It was the way they died. It was the way they buried their dead. And I must say, I don't think the way we bury our dead is going to bring anybody to their knees in most instances. Here, the Word of God says, in Jesus He once and for all destroyed the bondage of death. That fear of death which holds man subject. If that's true, then why are so many believers anxiety prone about death? Why do we live in such a death-denying attitude, even in the church? Why do we fantasize and cosmetize our dead and open coffins in a horrendous manner and pretend that they're alive? Oh, what a facetious thing. Tell you, friends, in case somebody doesn't get to the will when I die in time, you all hear well, you're all my witnesses. When I die, I want to go from the hospital to the cemetery immediately and to be buried immediately in the presence of my family only. And then I want my friends to gather in the church and hold a celebration that through Jesus Christ the power of death has been conquered. And if anybody buys me a mahogany casket, I hope the angels will come and burn up your wallet. Now, that may seem facetious to you, but I am not being facetious. I have been brokenhearted more times than I can say over the lack of joy and celebration and over the very simple fact that even though this is true, Christ once and for all, by the offering of himself, broke the bondage of death. And of course, those of you who know me well know, and I, there are families even in this church who are upset with me to this day, because when I know someone is dying, I go in and spend time talking to them about death and get them excited about it. And I sit down beside their bed and tell them what they can expect. Do you know, we now psychologically know that after coma comes deep sleep, and after that we know, because it's been proven by medical examination, that after that comes a heightened sense of awareness. That a person is more aware in that moment than at any other time. And when I have an opportunity to sit down with a believer that I know is about to shed off this decaying tabernacle, I say, now get ready.
Because you're in for the most exciting minute of your whole life.
Oh, I tell you, the bondage of death has been broken. It has been broken. And if one thing, the one thing I think that we miss the most today in the church world is because of the way people are drugged into eternity, we miss the constant testimony of the dying saints who in those last moments are in and out, back and forth from God to heaven. I'll tell you, you get a book such as the one that I've recommended to you, Voices from the Edge of Eternity, and you read about those dying saints, and it's a wonder we're not lining up. It's true. Oh, what a sainted moment it is. In fact, I've told you what Dr. Baxter, J. Sidlow Baxter, I heard him speak. Great saintly man of God. He was in his 70s when I heard him speak. White hair, shock, beautiful, handsome man, just beautiful in his full age. And he spoke about, from John, and I know I've used this illustration before, but he spoke in his beautiful Australian dialect from the Gospel of John on the three H's that Jesus came from the heart of God, that believers were in the hand of God and no one could pluck us from the Father's hand, and that we were going to the home of God. And when he came to that last point with his face beaming, he said, I know many of you are excited about the rapture of the church. And he said, that's all right if all of you want to go all in one mess. But he said, I'm waiting to die. So Jesus will come personally and usher me into his presence. And I'll tell you, when that sainted man spoke to that congregation, it was jammed with Southern Baptists. I mean, there were 1,200 or more people on a weeknight in that church. And there was just a spirit because of his apprehension of this truth of being delivered from the bondage of death. There was a liberty in that place. And if we'd have been filling up the next train load, we'd have all been rushing for the door. Oh, friend, the deliverance of the bondage of the fear of death, because if you're not careful, and here's the phrase from Hebrews 2, all your lifetime you're in bondage to that. You're in bondage to it. I remember traveling south one time with a couple out of my father's church. I was just a teenager. That dear woman, every restroom we went in, she had a whole kit. She went in with her little Johnny kit and purified and sterilized the restroom before she would use it. Everything we did, every restaurant we went in, and I've been around people that, oh, well, I could never do that. Maybe I'd get a disease or whatever. Listen, the man of God is immortal until God's finished with him. This penitent Christian life, you know, shall I or shall I not? Brother, God sets you free through Jesus to be experimental, to be creative, to be bold, to be daring, and to be free of the bondage of death. Now, that's good preaching. I don't know what it has to do with Hebrews 2, but it's good preaching. Verily, not to angels doth he give help. Do you see that? Angel worshipers? He doesn't give help to angels. It's to the seed of Abraham, and it, here's the word, it behooved him. The Greek word there says it was an obligation that was imposed upon him by reason of his consideration of man. It was not an obligation he had to have, but when he saw men in their need and he desired to be made like them that he might be the leader of their salvation, he accepted that obligation by consideration of their need. And it behooved him, now look at it, to be made like to his brethren in all things. Made like unto his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Faithful is towards God. Merciful is towards us. And he's merciful because he's been there. Now you can underline that and you can theologically debate it. There's a group of theologians who say, well, Jesus couldn't have really sinned. It really wasn't possible or conceivable that he could have sinned. There's others that in this area or that area, in this phrase or that phrase, failed to enter into what this passage is saying, that it behooved him. It was the obligation, once he had settled his eye upon the need of raising man to the place that God intended for him to be, breaking the bondage of death, breaking the limitations of the broken expectation in men. Once Jesus had set his eye upon that consideration, then his obligation was to be made like unto his brethren in all ways. And because of it, it becomes, and this is the theme of the book, really. If the book has a theme, the theme is the high priestly ministry of Jesus. And two chapters in the book are used to tell us he isn't a high priest like the other high priests. They had to spend time making offering for their own sin and their own infirmities, but he is able to put his full concentration on us. Isn't that exciting? Very few of us have ever had that kind of attention. Even people who love us generally love us because of at least some reciprocation. They love us because of some connection that we have with them, something we give to them. But in Jesus' high priestly ministry, there is a total freedom for him to concentrate on us. Oh, it's a magnificent theme. And what does he do in that act? Underline it, capitalize it, scribble over it, do whatever you need to do to get this word out. He makes propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, I'm sorry, friends, if it hurts your theology, if it in any way makes you angry to understand this or to hear it said, because it's frequently said from this pulpit, but it's true. Propitiation means that once and for all, Jesus put his blood upon the judgment throne of God so that God became propitious towards man. God became favorably disposed towards man. And I want you to know what that means. I hear people praying and asking God for forgiveness for sins and asking God in such a manner and praying in such a manner that you would think there's something else God's going to do in the future. There's one offering for sin. Colossians 2 says it this way. I quoted it Sunday morning if you were here. Colossians 2 says, he took our transgressions, those things that were nailed upon the jail door that said, Rick Howard's in prison because he's a dirty, nasty, ornery, sinning person. Jesus ripped that legal bondage against me and nailed it to his cross. And mine was only one page, and yours were several pages, but he put them all there. All of the offenses nailed to the cross. And if you think I'm trying to emphasize something too much, let me tell you something, friend. This is the breaking point of theology, and this is the point between where people are, even wonderful Christians, are confused the rest of their Christian life. In failing to realize that all of the sin of the world was dealt with once in the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no more offering for sin. Twice in this book it says, when he had offered in himself for the sins of the world, he sat down. Why, nobody ever sat down in the tabernacle. was a place of constant busyness, flaying animals, offering blood, burning sacrifices, burning incense. But when Jesus did it, he sat down. It was finished. My friend, listen. Whatever your state tonight, my Bible says God is reconciled to you. And all you have to do is to get reconciled to him. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Seeing that he did not spare his only son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Hey, what more do you expect? You know, is God going to keep a little mercy or a little grace or a little understanding from you when he did not spare his son? That's the ultimate. And propitiation is the sacrificial term. The word propitiation, and of course this is the same word used in Romans 3, that's what the high priest did once a year. He took in the golden laver, or in the golden basin, and he walked with fear and trembling through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And in that veil there was no light. There was no candlestick like there was in the holy place. But in that tented holy place there was only the light which was the Shekinah of God. And with fear he took that blood and he sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. And when he had finished with his incense and the sprinkling of his blood, of the blood of the slain goat, when he walked back out, there went a shout up from the people. All of Israel shouted, for another year atonement had been made. Now let me ask you a question. If you had been an Israelite, and you had been standing there outside on the Day of Atonement, waiting in rank, while the priest went through, and we are told by tradition they stationed the priest. That's why the high priest had pomegranates and bells, so that as he went around ministering, he could be heard. And they stationed priests right up to the very curtain to hear, were the bells still tinkling? Was he still alive? And there was a hush over the congregation. But when he came out, and the sacrifice had been accepted, a shout went up from the people. God had accepted the propitiation for their sin. Now let me ask you, was there any Israelite that moment who felt guilty, unloved, who said, I wonder if I'm saved? Of course not. And if you could just see that symbolism from the Old Testament teaching, he is our propitiation. And if by faith we have identified with his sacrifice, friend, you can't be more forgiven than you are tonight. You can't be more loved than you are tonight. You can't be more accepted than you are tonight. If you lived a perfect life for 70 years, he wouldn't love you one speck more than he loves you right now. Not one speck. You're perfectly accepted in the Beloved. The Father looks at you. If by faith you've received Jesus Christ, the Father looks at you and sees the Son. And he says, thus, having suffered, he's able to succor them who are tempted. You know what that word means? Not run beside us and say, poor you. It says he's able to run to the cry of those in danger and bring them aid. That's what the Greek says. He's able to succor us. He's been here. Through his blood we are forgiven. We are accepted. The propitiation. Oh, the propitiation in Christ Jesus. That's why I tell my friends oftentimes, the tabernacle is the key. If you understand the Mosaic tabernacle, all Bible doctrine fits in place. Because you see, once a person sees what the propitiation was on the day of the offering, and then hears the New Testament say, he is the propitiation. He has made it, and he sat down. Then a bell rings, and you say, oh, the mercy seat, the forgiveness, the acceptance, the atonement, it's completed. God's propitious towards me. What does he want to do? Criticize you? No, he wants to run to your aid through Jesus and bring you aid in your moment of need. Because you're his brother. You're born out of the same womb. He's identified with you in every way possible. It behooved him to be made exactly like unto you, that he might be the leader of the salvation that we're following him into and through and out of. Love him tonight. But someone who through his resurrection power lifts us into the place that man is meant to be. And that place is the glory of God. The glory of God's intention for man. Let's pray.